And I want to share with you a message that I've titled Greater Works with a question mark, because this is a very interesting and fascinating passage that we encounter here today, words from Jesus that would describe greater works. Have you ever looked back on something that you were pretty sure you would be amazing at, only to discover that maybe you weren't so amazing at it after all when you had a chance to actually try it out? Maybe you thought you would be a natural when it came to cooking on the grill, but all of your efforts turn out a little bit less like the food from cookout and a little bit more like a burnt offering to your spouse and to your kids, right? Or maybe you look back on your days as a child and said, I'm going to be a better parent when I grow up, and my kids are going to love me. I'm going to be their best friend. And then you had toddlers, and you had to negotiate with them as if it was a hostage situation in order to get them to eat their food. And then they continued to grow, and they became teenagers, and enough said. And all of a sudden, you're like, you know what? Maybe mom and dad weren't so bad after all, right? Maybe they had things figured out the right way. Some of us in our earlier years felt sure that we were going to grow up to be sports stars. And, you know, that plan didn't quite work out. Or we were going to be the Romeo and Juliet of our marriage, constantly keeping the romantic thoughts going. Or we were going to be the DIY home repair specialists. But then the fence fell over, and the toilet kept overflowing, and the five-minute fix turned into the five-year, you know, we can deal with that, right? Oftentimes, we tend to overestimate what sort of work we can accomplish with our own limited skills, our own experience, our own tool set in the short term. But I believe that God's Word today is going to show us that we may also underestimate what God can do through us in the long term. For Jesus says something that might just sound outrageous to us at first glance, in John chapter 13, verse 12, as he says, "The one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do." Jesus is about to show us that if we will entrust our lives to him, then he will do greater works than what he did in his earth-changing ministry, his 3.5 years of walking here on the earth. We look at that and we say, I am going to do greater works than Jesus? We are going to do greater works than Jesus? Like, I can't even grill or fix the fence. That doesn't just sound like a stretch. That actually sounds like heresy. But Jesus, in his words here, isn't just giving us a motivational poster to make us press on into something we really can't achieve. No, Jesus is giving us a promise, and he's preparing us for his calling in the words that he gives us here. In these final hours before the cross, Jesus isn't just comforting troubled hearts, and they've got a lot of reason to be discomforted in this moment. He's also commissioning hearts that would soon be made bold by his finished work and the power that they would receive sent from him from on high. In John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure, as he will depart to go to the cross of Calvary, where he will ultimately die. And then he will rise from the dead, and after a period of 40 days, he will ascend to his heaven. He's departing from his disciples. He will no longer physically be in their presence. And yet he tells them of greater works that they will do. And he reminds them that he's not done with them yet. This is not the end of the story for them, that he's actually got a mission for them. He's got a commission that they themselves will depart. They will leave Jerusalem, and they will go to Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth, sharing the hope of the gospel that he has now entrusted to them. So Jesus, when he goes to heaven, will ultimately send the Holy Spirit to come and dwell with every believer. He described for them how he would send the Spirit at this very meal. And he would soon empower his church to carry on. Not just to carry on, even to expand his kingdom work in ways that we will consider as we examine this passage together here this morning. But all this leaves us asking, what does it mean to do greater works than what Jesus had done in his earthly ministry? Is Jesus telling us that we're going to outshine him in glory? Is he saying that we're going to upstage him in power? No. The greater works that Jesus is going to point us to here are not even works that we do apart from his power. No, these are greater works that are accomplished when we enable his works to be done through us. This is still Jesus working. He's just working through his believers. When the Spirit of God comes, the same power of the one who calmed the storms and raised the dead comes to live in each and every one of us. We'll talk about that here today. And today we're going to see how the one who did so many amazing works now intends to continue his works through all of us who are his followers. And what we're going to see is that while Jesus was done with his task that his Father had sent him to do on the earth, he was actually preparing his departure and is not done with those of us who are his followers yet. Jesus, my friends, has greater works to do still yet. So let's look to God's word to learn about those works. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word. We'll pick up in verse 7 of John 14. This is Jesus still speaking, and here's what he says. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you for so long a time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. So, I have to think that the disciples in this moment actually would draw a little bit of a glimmer of hope from what Jesus is saying, because at this point, they've learned a lot about the way that they're going to fail Jesus. They've been called as his disciples. They've been in this training program of walking where he walked, sleeping where he slept, doing the ministry he commissioned them to do for 3.5 years now. But now, just at the end of chapter 13 and into chapter 14, we've learned about all the ways they are going to fail Jesus. For one of the 12 has already gone out to betray him. They don't all know who that is, but Jesus has declared to them that one would betray them, so that's caused their hearts to become a little bit troubled. Jesus has now notified them as well that they would all desert him, that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep would be scattered, that none of them would stay true to him to the end. He's informed them that where he's going, they could not come, and so they know that there's this element when they are going to be definitely separated from him. And on top of that, the one among them that really seems like he's maybe the most likely to be a leader, the guy who's always willing to speak up and say what's on his mind and say, this is what I think we ought to do. Peter himself, Jesus has declared, will deny him 3 times. And so you could imagine if you were among the disciples at this moment, you're probably thinking there's a reason he's going away. We're getting fired, right? We're not going to keep this work forever. We've proven that we're not worthy. Our pink slip has come. Jesus is departing from us because we're no longer worthy to carry forward this ministry. We've proven that we're not up to it. But in these words, Jesus informs his disciples they haven't been fired. Instead, they're actually receiving a promotion. They're shifting from being disciples, those who've been poured into by Jesus as the disciple maker. They've committed their lives to following him. They've been taught up in his disciplines. They've been listening to his teaching. They've been trying to live according to his ways. It's his discipleship. They're following the master. But now they're being transformed from being disciples themselves to Jesus' departure, commissioning them, enabling them, empowering them to be disciple makers themselves. Now they are to take what they've learned from Jesus and through the power of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit that they will receive to become disciple makers as they then train up individuals who will be disciple makers according to the plan that God has given that is still active for those of us who are believers in Christ today. We are to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples and so on. Greater works, we're about to begin. And these greater works that Jesus continues to do through our multiplying efforts are our attention in this passage here today. In fact, from this passage, I want to share with you four greater works that Jesus wants to do through those who believe in him. Here's the first greater work he wants to do through those who believe in him. Jesus wants us to know him so well that our lives will multiply our Father's renown. Jesus begins in verse 7 by saying, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Here we see in this brief little section of verses that we are looking at here, Jesus saying four times the word "know." And we also see him using the word "show" or "shown" or "seen" here four times. These are related things, by the way. Jesus isn't implying that he's just now introducing himself to his disciples as if they're meeting one another for the first time. This is not a Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm Jesus. What's your name? Nice to meet you," sort of moment. No, they've obviously known him personally. They've seen him physically. They've walked with him from place to place. As Jesus would describe here in his comments to Philip, "I have been with you for so long a time." They've seen Jesus at work. They know him. They know all about him. But still, there's a greater way for these disciples and for us to go deeper in that knowledge. If we truly know him in the way that Jesus is drawing them to know him here, we will also know his Father, and we will have a better understanding of who his Father truly is. Philip makes a request in verse 8 that really brings the issue to the fore. He says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He makes the assumption that there is still more that Jesus is holding back on them, that there's still more that Jesus hasn't quite unveiled out of the bag to say, "This is what I came to show you." Man, at first glance, we might think that would be really cool if somehow Jesus would just show us the Father. Would it though? Maybe not. Moses requested the ability to see the Father back in Exodus chapter 33. And in order for Moses to see what he saw, God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. God put his hand over Moses such that when he passed by declaring the name of who he was, Moses was only able to see God's back. And that's consistent with what we see in the scriptures. In John chapter 1, verse 18, for example, we read that no one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, has explained him. Philip wanted something that no one else in all of time had had the opportunity to see. Moses, even Moses, couldn't see God face to face in a literal physical presence. Why? Because God's word reveals that no one could see him and live. And that's an amazing declaration for Philip to step into this moment and to say, "Give me something." It seems like a minor request, but give me something that no one else in all of humanity has been able to see. You see, what Philip needed to know was that what he had in Jesus was as good as it gets. This was God's full revelation of himself, the fullest sort of way that you and I could need. All that you and I need to know about God the Father has been clearly revealed to us in the man Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. And there's something that Philip and these other disciples model for us when it comes to understanding what it is to be a disciple. Listen, it's okay to not know all the answers up front. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to go deeper in your knowledge of who God is. So far, just in this farewell discourse, just taking kind of the final few verses of John 13 and leading into John 14, we've seen Peter asking a question, first of all, saying, "Lord, where are you going?" Man, I'm grateful that Peter asked that question, because when Peter asked that question, we learned that Jesus is actually going to his Father's house and he's adding a renovation where all of us can go to dwell with him forever. Man, that's an awesome truth. Then there was Thomas asking the question, "Lord, how do we know the way to get there?" He's asking in the context of saying, "Hey, we don't know the way. How will we know how to get there?" And to that, Jesus gives that marvelous truth of John 14, 6, saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." We learn this marvelous truth because he's willing to ask this question of how it is we actually come to the Father, how it is we're actually restored to God Almighty. It's through Jesus. He is the way. Now it's Philip's turn as he essentially raises his hand and he asks the next question to reveal to us some of the most clear teaching on Jesus' deity and his oneness with God the Father. So I just encourage you in this moment. These are great truths because that we have the opportunity to dwell on out of God's Word because there were individuals who were willing to ask questions. So please, ask your questions. Don't sit around and say, "I don't want to sound stupid, so I'm not going to go deeper. I'm not going to take that challenge. It's still mulling about in my mind, and bring it out in the open and let somebody help me understand about how we can deal with that." Friends, God's given us the church for this particular reason. We are here to make disciples who make disciples. And that means that all of us will have times. All of us will have areas. All of us will have blind spots. All of us will have questions that we need answers to. And God's given us this big family together where maybe you read through the Bible and you just quite didn't understand this area of it. Maybe you're fresher to the faith. Maybe you just haven't had a chance. Maybe you've never taken the time to read through the scriptures. Maybe for 1,000 different reasons, you might still have questions. That's okay. Bring your questions. We may not even know all the answers. But you know what we will know? A good God who's given us the revelation that we need. We will know of his opportunity to go and say, "Hey, I don't know, but let's find out together sometimes." And God's given some individuals discernment that you wouldn't have. It's a gift that's described in the Bible. There might be some individuals that could understand certain things that can help to explain it to you. Let's be the body of Christ. Let's bring our questions. Let's see one another discipled in this sort of way. And if you think, "Man, I'm really going to sound goofy," look, the disciples might have sounded goofy too, but you know what? There were some amazing truths they were able to uncover because they were willing to bring their questions. And there's a God who still has amazing truths to reveal to you and to me. So let's bring our questions. The question in particular from Philip here reveals that he, and perhaps you and me, need to know more about Jesus. Jesus reveals a deeper, fuller comprehension of his own identity, and his disciples need to take hold of this identity, both then and now. Philip didn't yet quite fully comprehend who Jesus was. He didn't quite understand who it was that he had come to know. He knew him in a way, right? I mean, Jesus had been with him all this time, and Jesus is even asking this in a little bit of a slightly incredulous sort of way. "You still don't know me?" That is Philip still figuring it out in his brain. And Jesus makes it clear that to know Jesus is to know the Father. To see Jesus is to see what the Father wants you to see, to see him. As he responds in verse 9, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And here's what we learn. To go deeper in your knowledge of Jesus is to gain a greater knowledge of God the Father. Seeing Jesus, comprehending him, knowing more about him is to see the Father more clearly. Jesus reminded Philip, and he reminds us that he is the perfect representation of the Father. The Father cannot take a visible, audible form that is more suitable than what he has revealed to us in the Son. And because they are the same being, everything that the Son says or does is a reflection of the Father's words and deeds. And no one else could say these things. This is why Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, like no one else ever could be. Only Jesus is, as Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You know, one of our roadblocks in really knowing who God is, in really being disciples that he's called us to be, comes from all the baggage that we bring in our lives into our understanding and our relationship with God. Factors have shaped our lives to that point. That might be our upbringing. It might be our culture. It might be our customs. It might be a worldview that we've established that's based on all of these things. And all of that becomes a lens through which we see God, through which we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll hear individuals say something like, well, I've always pictured God as something like this in my mind. Or you'll hear individuals say something like, I've always thought of God being like this. They've got a lens that they're looking through. They've got some thoughts that they're filtering their thoughts of God through. They have some baggage on who they assume he is. But can we just be clear that it really doesn't matter who you think God is? What matters is who he truly is. Who he's revealed himself in his word to be. Both the written word that we have through the Holy Scriptures. God has inspired through his Spirit, but also the living word. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has transformed history by his very appearance and his resurrection from the dead. Your perception of God's reality and the reality of who he is might be miles apart. The chief driver in your knowledge of God cannot be who you think God is. It must be who God has revealed himself to be in his word. And the greatest revelation of who God is was there in front of Philip. But the greatest revelation of who God is was also about to come to its culmination as this one who stood before him was about to go to the cross of Calvary. Look at what Jesus says here. From now on, you know him. From now on. Well, what's changing? What is it about this moment that's going to change everything from this point on? What's happening in this moment? Well, Jesus is about to go to the cross. From now on, they will have seen the deep, 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 deep love of our God who sent his only begotten Son, who would take on all the curse, all the penalty, all the sin, all the wrath that you and I deserved. And in that deep, deep love, he would go to the cross of Calvary where he who knew no sin would become sin for us. Then we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now they would see this deep, deep love in such a way that they would come to know of who God is. They would come to know of his searching heart. They would come to know of how he wants to see broken sinners like you and me restored to him. For there at the cross, Jesus would show what great depths that love would go as he faced the most excruciating pain and anguish and death in the place of sinners like you and me. And not only that, they would come to know of a God who had power over all that Jesus had conquered in that death. Sin, death, the grave. All of that was overcome as on the third day he rose again. Here they have an opportunity such that from now on they will know him in a greater way. And God's about to show them, I love you this much. Such that no sin is too deep, no price is too high for me to win you back. Knowing Jesus enables our lives to multiply his renown. If we're going to do greater works, we must know the one who enables our greater works. When the church does what the church is supposed to do, we come to know Jesus more and more and more. We gain a greater understanding of God Almighty. We move from the milk to the meat, and we gain a greater visibility to who he is. And as we do that, we become better able to do what Jesus did, to show the Father to a watching world. As we live and become consistent with what our Father is doing, we ourselves become instruments of displaying his renown to a watching world. You know, we can't reveal to others what someone is like when we don't know that someone else ourselves, right? You could come to me and you could ask me about the King of England. You're wasting your breath. I don't know the King of England. Never met the guy. Might be a good guy, might be a lousy guy. I really don't know. I've seen a few headlines. That's all I've got, right? I'm not the guy you want to come to if you want to know about the King of England, because I just don't know him, right? Well, the same sort of thing. If you don't know Christ, how are you going to be his ambassador? How are you going to show others the Father when you don't know his will and his ways? How are you going to live out what Jesus commands his disciples to do in Matthew 5:16, telling us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? How are they going to see the light of God in us if we don't know that light ourselves? How are we going to do his works if we don't know about him and know his works? We must know him for who he truly is and who he has revealed himself to be. Jesus wants us to know him so that our lives will multiply our Father's renown. That's the first greater work that Jesus wants to do through those who believe in him. Here's the second. Jesus wants us to be so consumed with his words and his works that our lives will multiply our Father's labors. In verses 10 and 11 here, Jesus wants his disciples to understand something deeper about him. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. If you were kind of doing set theory in your old mathematic days, you would say that would show that these are the same thing, right? He's in perfect concert with the Father. To hear him is to hear his Father's words. To see him is to see his Father's works. And in fact, he puts these out before us as two reasons why we should believe that Jesus is in perfect concert with the Father, fueled up by the Father, consistent with the Father's plans. First, we see the words that he spoke were actually the Father's words. There's no inconsistency. So Jesus could say, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own. But also the works that he did, they are the Father's works. Jesus says, the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. Jesus shows that both of these are reasons to believe in him. He's not talking about saving faith. He's already talked to these disciples and told them that he's preparing a way for them, that they're going to be where he is. He's already talked about the safety that they have in him. He's talking about a belief that happens, a trust that enables a richer experience of his life and what he's come to do. The phrase in verse 11 is in the imperfect. It could be translated, keep on believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Go deeper in your belief. Come to a greater knowledge, a deeper understanding of these things. If for no other reason than the works that he has done, this ought to be enough to teach his disciples that he is worthy of being trusted in this way. There's no separation between the words and the works of Jesus and the words and the works of God the Father. This leads us to his credibility. This is why we can put our trust in him. This is why he could be believed. What about us? How credible would you say the modern church is? Bring that credibility down to the local level. How credible is the part of the church that's sitting there on the fabric and the cushion that's underneath you? Are our words consistent with our Father? Are our works consistent with what He calls us to do? If we're so consumed with the words and works of Jesus, we should, by nature of what Jesus is saying here, likewise be consumed with the words and the works of God our Father. Jesus performed these in perfect concert. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to be so consumed with His words, so consumed with His works, that our labors actually multiply our Father's labors. Over in John 5:19, Jesus showed us how important it was to look at what He had done and what the Father is doing if we really want to be fruitful in the Father's labors. That's where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way." Can you see how Jesus has fixed His will on what the Father is doing? Then in John chapter 15, we encounter Jesus telling His disciples, "Remain in Me, for apart from Me, you can do nothing." Nothing. How much can we do apart from Jesus? Nothing. How much can we do to honor the Father's will apart from Him? Nothing. Nothing that lasts. Nothing that will tip the scales of eternity. Nothing that won't be left behind. Nothing that won't burn up in the purifying fire. Nothing can be done unless we are consumed with the Word and the works of Jesus, remaining in Him and therefore multiplying our Father's labors. If we're going to do the greater works He's commissioned us to do, then we must be consumed by His words and His works. Chuck Swindoll shows how our words and our works can reflect our Father's labors in a little bit of a humorous sort of situation, recalling back. He said, "Many years ago, I stuck a fish emblem, a silver ichthus, on the back of my Volkswagen. It cost me 39 cents and roughly 45 seconds to advertise myself as a Christian on the freeways of Southern California. Behaving like a Christian on those freeways took a little more out of me. I don't have anything against Christian t-shirts or bumper stickers with an encouraging message or plaques displaying Bible verses or any other wholesome knickknacks people want to buy. Those are fine. But I wonder how many believers unconsciously hope to impact the world with Christian merchandise instead of allowing their conduct to make a difference. I admit that putting a fish on my car felt pretty good at the time, but that's not my preference today. I have since discovered that non-believers don't pay much attention to what we wear or what we display on our cars. They observe how we behave. Are you up for a challenge? It won't be easy, but it's relatively uncomplicated. Why not place a silver fish emblem on the inside of the car, right in the middle of the steering wheel? Then see if you can behave on the road in such a way as to cause other drivers to think, 'Ah, that person must be a Christian.' Not so cheap and not so easy, but definitely more what Christ had in mind." Friends, that's just a little bit of a hint of what it looks like for us to be consumed by the words and the works of Jesus. Jesus wants to be so consumed with His words and His works that our lives multiply our Father's efforts. That's the second great work that Jesus wants to do through those who believe in Him. Here's the third. Jesus wants us to be so committed to His mission that our labors will multiply our Father's family. Here's where Jesus makes that shocking statement in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." Let's break this down. First of all, I want you to notice that these words are for the one who believes in Jesus. He says, "The one who believes in Me will do these things." That is, if you don't believe in Him, this is not a word for you. You will not do works that are greater than His works. This promise is not given to an unsaved person. This is given to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that this promise would not take effect until you put your genuine faith in Christ. Furthermore, I want you to know that we're enabled to do His works and greater works because, as He said at the end of this verse, "I am going to the Father. Now, later on in this farewell discourse, Jesus will inform his disciples that it's actually better that he would go away for them, for when he comes, he will send the Comforter. He will send a Helper. He will send the Holy Spirit, who will dwell within them, who will be with them forever. He promises this one who will guide them into all truth, who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We're going to see some great information about the Holy Spirit as we go further into these final words of Jesus before he goes to the cross, known as the farewell discourse. A lot of what we would describe as pneumatology, just a study of the Spirit of God, comes to us in what we encounter in the remainder of this farewell address. And Jesus will tell us more about that. But here in this moment, we just need to understand that Jesus says it's the fact that he's going away that will enable them to do greater works. Now, Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit of God, is coming to dwell within each and every one of us. Now, that one who has a similar sort of affinity, the same sort of thing where Jesus said to see me is to see the Father, to see the Spirit at work is to see Jesus at work. We see God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit working in concert. And now, because Jesus goes back to the Father, we have Jesus working not just in one person, not just moving from place to place. We have Jesus working through each and every one of our lives, if we are believers, forever. In other words, Jesus isn't withdrawing from his followers. He's not leaving the difficulty and challenges of life so that he can go up to heaven and kick back in his heavenly lazy chair. No, he's going ahead of them, but he will continue to actively work in them. He's going to heaven, and from there he will supply his followers with infinite resources. The power he will supply them will be seen through the greater works that he enables them to do as he intercedes for them, as he equips them with power from on high. And the greater work that Jesus describes, the greater works he's talking about here, are not works that we do apart from him. These are works that he actually does through us because we are yielded to him. We set up this false dichotomy if we try to contrast the works of Jesus with the works of his disciples. No, the works of his disciples are only enabled because of what Jesus does, right? Remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And friends, Jesus is still at work. He's just doing his work from heaven now, whereas he did it on earth in person with his first coming for 3.5 years. In fact, when Dr. Luke starts to write the second volume, he wrote Luke and Acts. When he begins to write the book of Acts, he said, my former volume, Most Excellent Theophilus, I began to tell you of the things that Jesus began to say and do. That is, Jesus just began. That's after the cross. That's after the resurrection. That was only the beginning. Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still working. Now, when we hear of greater works, our minds tend to go to what kind of shocks us as the most great works, right? When we think about the greatest works of Jesus, our minds go to the miraculous things. Our minds go to the fact that he walked on water, that he calmed the storm, that he healed the lepers, that he caused the blind to see, that he raised the dead from the grave. That's where our mind goes. And if we're not thinking rightly about this, we might seem to think in our own minds that Jesus is telling us, you're going to do greater things than that. You're going to do more miraculous, more shocking, more astonishing things. Friends, it's hard to think of things that would be more astonishing than what Christ had done. But you know, Jesus didn't just do sign works. Jesus actually did many other works. He made disciples. Jesus washed their feet. He took a bumbling bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and the sort of guys that you probably wouldn't want to have lined up at your job fair, and he trained them up to go and change the world. He gave himself up to make the way of God known. And the greatest work that Jesus had done was the work of salvation. This is what he was ultimately doing. Those miracles, John describes them as signs. Why? Because a sign points us to something, right? A sign shows us that this isn't the end of things. You need to go there. The sign that it was pointing us to is all that John is bringing us to understand in this, that we need to get a grip. We need to get a life. These things have been revealed to us so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you may have life in his name. In fact, the hallmark effort that Jesus came to carry out, when he described his mission, he didn't describe it as I came to work miracles. No, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the great work that he came to do. That's his definitive work. Leading individuals to be saved is a greater work than raising the dead even. How so? Well, friends, if you just raise a dead man and you don't lead that individual to find salvation and eternal life, then that dead man gets to live on for a few more years. And you know what happens? He dies again and he goes to hell. What good is that? The better work, the good work, would be that that man would be restored to God Almighty. That that man would be what he was designed to be. That he would find freedom and forgiveness. Nothing could be done that's more spectacular than the miraculous works that Jesus had done in terms of what astonishes us and shocks our senses. But if we look at this promise in the larger context of what God is doing to seek and to save the lost through Jesus, we can understand a little bit more about what Jesus means. The works the disciples would do were not more spectacular. They were greater in their footprint. They were greater geographically. Just think about it. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in his first coming, he never preached outside of the land of Palestine. Within his earthly ministry, Europe never heard the gospel. But the disciples would spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth when the Holy Spirit of God came and empowered them for the work that he had called them to do. It was a greater footprint ethnically. Jesus dealt almost exclusively with the Jews. We had some Gentiles coming to ask about him. We had a little time that he spent among the Samaritans who were part of at least the Israeli heritage. But outside of that, Jesus kept his focus on the Jews, whereas the disciples, when they received power from on high, became witnesses to the Gentiles. They had a greater footprint numerically. Jesus, in his ministry, led some people to Christ. There were some who got saved, and I'm so grateful that they did, because they showed what it looked like to interact with Jesus, to give your life to him. You've got Zacchaeus, for example. You've got Nicodemus. You've got the woman who was there at the Samaritan well, who talked to Jesus, trusted in him, got saved. And I thank God for them. But you know what? On the day of Pentecost, in one day, the Spirit of God coming and enabling the followers of God, the disciples, to preach this message, on that one day, 3,000 got saved. That's more than got saved in Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry, at least as far as we have on record. The Spirit of God enabled the church to multiply our Father's family. That's a work that he's still calling us to do. That's still our mission. That's still the great commission that he's given to us, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And Jesus wants us to be so committed to his mission that our labors will multiply our Father's family. He made disciples so that they would know how to be disciple makers. How are we doing with that task, friends? Are we being disciple makers? Are we doing the work that Jesus has called us to do? Are we loving others to the end with a love that teaches them the words and the works of God? Are we helping others to see why they should believe in him? Jesus wants us to be so committed to his mission that our labors will multiply our Father's family. Oh, friends, let's be about that work. That's the third great work, greater work that Jesus wants to do through those who believe in him. Here's the final greater work. Jesus wants us to be so devoted to his name that our prayers will multiply our Father's glory. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 again. Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, at first glance, this looks like the fast track to my Lamborghini and my lake house and my position as a center on the L.A. Lakers, right? All I got to do is name it and claim it. I've just got to pray about it. Oh, Jesus, in your name, would you put me on that roster And would you, you know, by the way, make me, you know, extra foot taller? Well, many have taken this promise to mean something like that. Like, this is a name it and claim it sort of promise. You can just name it and it's yours. But you know, that reduces our God to little more than a genie in a bottle. Instead of rubbing on the bottle, we just have to rub our hands together in prayer, right? And God's going to do whatever we want him to do. And there are people who would try to convince you God is just there waiting for you to uncork your next wish. But to assume that we can get anything we want in our prayer isn't just wrong. It's actually a very dangerous way of thinking. If you come to this passage and that's the take that you have coming away, you're missing the whole point. That would cause us to become what would be, in effect, spiritual hedonists. We would be greedy people living for our desires, the lusts of our flesh in the world, and just kind of sprinkling a little bit of spirituality onto it. Oh, I asked Jesus for this, and he gave me all these wonderful things. Now, this is the problem with prosperity theology. It's a worldly approach to life under the guise of prayer and power. If what prosperity preachers say is true, then we and not God would ultimately be in control. God would merely just be a puppet there waiting for us to pull the strings and say, God, okay, I'm ready for this next thing. Go ahead and give it to me now. That sort of movement, my friends, is heretical. That's a false doctrine. To that idea, we hear the correction of James in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have, for two reasons. James gives us two reasons why we don't have. What's the first reason, James? You do not have because you do not ask. Okay? Jesus does say, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. You do not have because you do not ask. So there's a prayerlessness that could cause us to miss what we ought to have. Or James goes on in verse 3 of James 4 to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. Friends, God isn't just sitting up and waiting to bless your life with pleasures, to give you the easy road, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, there's a good Father, and he will give you what is best for you. But sometimes that's going to be different than what your fleshly desires might be. And that leads us to the key phrase in what Jesus teaches us here in this passage. It's the phrase, in my name. To pray in Jesus' name is not just some magical incantation that doesn't matter what we've asked for to that point. As long as we tack it on the end of our prayer, oh, we're in good shape now. Ask it in Jesus' name. That's not what he's telling us to do here. Now, it is good to pray that. It's good because if we truly pray that from an honest heart, then we're truly going to evaluate all it is that we're praying up to that point. We're going to put it in the context to say, can I ask for this in Jesus' name? But to pray in Jesus' name is to pray with the understanding that the request you bring is one that Jesus would actually sign his name to. Think about how you might have somebody else to write out a check for you, but you're going to sign your name. If you're signing your name, you're saying, I fully agree with this, right? That's a request. To pray in Jesus' name is a request that if answered would show the world who God is, what God cares about. It's like praying in such a that when you finish, you say, Jesus, I'm going to attach your name right here to the end of this as if you said it. I know that you've prayed something that God, I know that I've prayed something that you wholeheartedly agree with. So that's what I'm saying in this moment. And that causes all of us to come with an honest assessment in a moment of dealing with a passage like this to say, would Jesus sign off on your prayers? Hey, Jesus even modeled this for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he not? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Would Jesus sign off on your prayers? The test of a prayer is whether Jesus would pray your prayer. Praying in Jesus' name is praying a prayer and then asking Jesus to sign his name to it. So would he pray what it is that you pray? Now, the purpose of our prayer is revealed here from Jesus as well, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus wants us to be so devoted to his name that our prayers will actually multiply our Father's glory, multiply his renown, multiply the knowledge and fame of who he is, multiply his work. Our answered prayers will match our Father's glorifying purposes when we pray in the right way. And when your motive for asking is the same as God's motive for giving, that's when Jesus shows us here that your prayer will be answered. That's insightful for all of us to think about how we should pray. Hudson Taylor was a faithful missionary to China, and he once said, "I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked him if I might help him. Finally, I ended up asking him to do his work in me and through me, if he would be so pleased." That's what it means to come to the point where you ultimately say, "Not my will, but yours be done. In your name, let this happen." You know, what if the main object of God's idea of prayer is supplying for our endless need, the need of himself? Think about it. If there were children who ran away from home, they might grow hungry after a bit of time and they might come back home. Why? Because they want some food, right? But when they come back home, is it the food that they really most need? No, they need the care of parents who love them, who will ensure that everything that they need will be taken care of, who will continue to provide for their needs. If they just came home without parents there and there's food on the table and the parents have disappeared forever, the kids would not have what they need. Sometimes God gives us a need. Sometimes God calls for us just to come with him in the moment and to declare what it is we need from him, so that in that moment we can come to have a greater understanding of who he is as a God who loves us and provides for us our greatest need. Friends, I can't help but think that this passage today might be a challenge, a call for each and every one of us to consider. Has your prayer life grown dim? Are you still coming to God and asking for the things that he has promised he will give for you? Are you missing the chance to be on mission with him? Because listen, he may not give you what you want, but he will give you what you need. There is a God who will provide for you what you need, and it will prove to be so much better than what you and I could ever want in our own selfish sort of ways. We get to have an opportunity to commune with the Almighty God, to live our life with a mission and a purpose of multiplying his glory. Friends, this is an awesome blessing. And so if maybe you've fallen into a time of prayerlessness, or maybe you recognize that you haven't quite been tapping in the right sort of way, I want you to know there's a God who still offers you and me an opportunity to enter into his greater works. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise you for this truth. We praise you for the privilege that is ours, that we might be used as a part of your church in the greater works you've called us to. Father, help us each and every one to understand how it is that we might need to go deeper in our knowledge, how it is that we might need to go deeper in our relationship, how it is that we might need to go deeper into the call of discipleship and carrying out your mission, how it is that we might need to go deeper into a life of prayer and dependence upon what you've promised us you will provide for us. God, help us to know how we can come and receive and be a part of the greater works that you give us the honor and privilege of being a part of. Guide us, Lord. According to your Spirit, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a final time where maybe for you it's just a chance to